Do you ever feel like your life is just really ordinary, unglorious? I wonder what difference your life makes in the world. I want to talk a bit about that this morning from Proverbs. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 10 to 19 this morning. Proverbs 19, verses 10 to 19. If you're using the Bibles that are provided here in the church, it's page 930. Page 930. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 said, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Make it your ambition to live a quiet, peaceable, ordinary, unassuming, unglorious life. And I think this passage helps us to understand a bit about what that looks like. Let's pray together first, and then we'll look at this scripture. Father, help us to understand the way of the cross, just how upside down you turn the world. Help us even through this passage of scripture to see what a life that is pleasing to you looks like, and to see you at work in just the everyday circumstances that you put us in. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1968, at the height of anti-government sentiment, the Beatles sang, "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world." If you had the power to change the world, how would you go about doing it? How would you change the world? Would you start a revolution? Proverbs chapter 19, verse 10 says something important about overturning the social order. It says, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. How much worse for a slave to rule over princes? The first part of that verse, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, is about a fool who selfishly pursues financial gain at the expense of others and is rewarded with a life of luxury. And we look at that and we say, this is not right. This is ugly. This is grotesque. We are repulsed by it. Wealth in the wrong hands is not pretty. But the second part of the verse shows something that is worse, a greater evil, power in the wrong hands. How much worse for a slave to rule over princes? Solomon is not promoting classism here, right? Where he's not saying that, you know, whatever social class you're born into, that's the class you have to stay in. Early in the book, he spoke about a wise servant ruling over a shameful son. And so he's not promoting classism, but what he's concerned about here is with the unwise overthrow of authority. When a fool usurps power, his actions harm many. Indeed, there can be even greater corruption and injustice, even when the original intention was to fight injustice. The fool grossly distorts power and influence. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, says this. He says, the slave who is incompetent both by disposition and training will be drunk from the feeling of power, and his rulership will develop into unbearable despotism. And in contrast to that revolutionary action of the fool in verse 10, Proverbs chapter 19, verses 11 to 19, paint a picture of how we are to live peaceably, quietly, in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, how we are to live peaceably and contribute to the social order of our community, how to live quiet, ordinary. Proverbs 19, verse 11 to 19. A person's wisdom yields patience, It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion, and his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish child is a father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless go hungry. Whoever keeps commandments keeps their life, but whoever shows contempt for their ways will die. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. A hot-tempered person must pay the penalty. Rescue them, and you will have to do it again. This section is like a series of concentric rings. Right? It begins and ends by talking about controlling our temper in verses 11 and 12, and then in verse 19. So the outer rings talk about ruling our spirit. The next ring inward, verses 13 to 14 and verse 18, speak about relationships in the home. And then verses 15 and 17, the next ring in, are concerned about our work responsibilities, our social responsibilities arising from our labors. And finally, at the center is verse 16, with its reminder that our commitment to social order and quiet living ultimately rests in our submission to God. And so we're going to work through this passage and see the wise actions that we need to cultivate in order to live quiet and peaceable lives. So three key areas of social order, right? Three key areas of social order in verses 11 to 15. These verses seem to work their way from our personal life outward, from the spirit within us to the community around us. First, we need to be concerned about our spirit, especially when others do wrong against us. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. One of the products of wisdom is patience. The wise are slow to anger. When you have the fruit of patience in your life, you control your temper, especially when you've been wronged. You don't rush to get revenge. That's not our natural inclination, right? One writer describes our reaction to a wrong like this. He says, we return tone for tone, passive aggression for passive aggression, jab for jab. Or we restrain ourselves externally, but only as a small volcano erupts within us. And there's this turmoil inside us. Or we quietly smolder, playing the incident on repeat the rest of the day in our mind. So that's how we typically respond, deal with the things that go against us, right? All the wrongs, all the injustices that happen to us on a daily basis. When an offense is done against us, we want to get even. I've had Christians say to me, I don't get mad, I get even. But the patient person rules their spirit. They rule their spirit so that they can be gracious and forgiving. The second half of verse 11 speaks of overlooking an offense. It means that when we've been wronged, we pass over it. Not by passively pretending that it didn't happen, but by proactively forgiving the wrong. And at times it means that we simply let it go and move on, particularly when the offense is minor. There are a lot of small things that happen to us on a daily basis. Let it go. Pass over it. Move on. You're not excusing the wrong. You're choosing to absorb the offense yourself rather than pay it back. But sometimes a sin is too serious to deal with in that manner where we simply deal with it in our hearts privately within ourselves. There are times when we need to not simply just pass over it in that sense of not addressing it at all. Right? So overlooking offense doesn't mean that we sweep things under the carpet and we pretend that nothing happened. Some offenses require confrontation. Some offenses require rebuke. They require repentance and restitution. Even then, however, we're to cultivate a gracious and forgiving spirit. So the way we confront, the way we deal with things is in a manner that reflects a heart that desires to overlook an offense. We're not to harbor resentment. We're not to harbor bitterness and a vengeful spirit. We're to extend love and kindness, and our goal should always be to reconcile with those who wrong us and to restore broken relationships. So that's what controlling our temper, that's the goal of it. That's what ruling our spirit is about. And that kind of patient love is glorious. It is one's glory to overlook an offense. It is glorious because it reflects the God who gave himself to forgive our sins. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pass over our offenses and to reconcile us back to God. And so we imitate our Savior when we forgive. And at the same time, his forgiveness, God's mercy through the sacrifice of Christ towards us, his forgiveness is what empowers us to forgive. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, "Don't let yourself be twisted. Take in what Jesus Christ has done. Put your little story about what God, about what people have done to you, put your little story about what people have done to you in the big story of what he did, what God did for you. And you'll have the power you need to grant forgiveness. Take your little story and put it in his big story. And you have the power to forgive." Verse 12 goes on to speak of a king's temper. Right, a king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. And it's not clear whether this is a call for the king to practice verse 11 and to control his rage, or if this is a call for us to control our temper so that we don't provoke the anger of the king. Either way, the king's fury is as dangerous as a roaring lion tearing into its prey. And on the other hand, his favor is as refreshing and life-giving as dew on the grass. And so the king holds this ability to either to inflict great damage or great blessing. And so if you're the king or someone else in authority, you're the manager at your workplace, or you're the boss of your company, you're the parent in your home, or whatever authority and power that you have, if you're that king, if you're that ruler, if you're that person in authority, you need to realize your obligation to wisely rule yourself before you can justly and rightly rule over other people. But if you're under the king's rule, you don't want to arouse his anger. Don't foolishly allow your temper to ignite the just wrath of one in authority over you. I think Romans chapter 13, verse 4 applies here. "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Think of how ruling your temper, ruling your spirit impacts those who are under your authority and those who are over you. The second area of social order has to do with our home. Proverbs 19, verses 13 and 14 say, "A foolish child is a father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof." Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. In ancient Israel, the father looked to the son to care for the future needs of the family. The family home and its wealth were an inheritance requiring wise stewardship. So they passed on to the son, "Son, your job is to maintain the estate, maintain the house so you can provide for the family and maintain our standing in the community." And if the son foolishly squandered the family resources, it would bring ruin to what the father had spent his life building. Bring shame on the family. Likewise, a foolish wife will bring ruin to the family. It's common to take the second part of verse 13 to refer to a nagging wife. Right? So her nagging is like the annoying drip, 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 drip. But a leaky roof is not a leaky faucet. It is more than annoying. It has the potential to cause severe damage and to destroy the home. And the verse is not about a nagging wife. It is about a quarrelsome wife. One commentator points out this particular Hebrew word implies antisocial behavior that stirs up discord and even prompts lawsuits. So this is not simply a nagging wife or for that matter a nagging husband. This is about discord and strife, and it's not just between the husband and the wife. It is discord and strife that creates conflict and brings trouble on the home by sowing discord with neighbors and by bring disputes into the marketplace, and by causing strife in the community. In other words, this kind of a person here incites social chaos. They bring disrepute to the house, to the home, to the name of the family because of the discord they sow within the community. And the opposite of that is a prudent wife who is a gift from God. And the underlying assumption in this verse is that the man, the husband, is also prudent, that both husband and wife are to be prudent. Prudence is one of the marks of wisdom. A prudent person does what is right and just and fair, according to Proverbs 1, verse 3. But in this context, the most important thing about prudence is that prudence is the wisdom that we saw in verse 11, that yields patience. A person's wisdom yields patience. It's a person's prudence that yields patience. The prudent wife is this person in verse 11 whose wisdom yields patience. Instead of being short-tempered and quarrelsome, the prudent woman, the prudent man promote harmony in the home. We might look at a wealthy person passing on their large inheritance to their children and think, wow, that family is prosperous. But the truly successful home, the truly prosperous home, is one that is divinely ordered, where a husband and a wife are united in managing the home wisely with patient grace. With patience. Grace. And rather than stirring up discord for selfish gain, they work together to nurture and develop healthy relationships. The third area of social order in this passage has to do with our work. Throughout Proverbs, there is this deep connection with Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and God's design for the world. And one of those connections is the responsibility to be productive. Not only to provide for ourselves, but also to contribute to the flourishing of the world. And in Proverbs, those who shirk this responsibility to work when they have the ability and they have the opportunity to work are called lazy. And one of the consequences of laziness is described in verse 15. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless go hungry. There are times when deep sleep is good, where we are out to the world. My Fitbit, if I connect it up to my cell phone, will tell me how many minutes of deep sleep I had last night. There are times after a hard, long day that it's nice, it's great just to be out to the world. Sleep is a wonderful, wonderful thing God has given to us. We need it to be refreshed. But in this verse, it's not a productive day's work that produces sleep. It's the opposite. We should think then about sleep in this verse, not as a time of rest, but as a time of vulnerability, when we are oblivious to the dangers around us. In other words, Solomon is not simply saying that the slothful like to sleep. He is saying that sleep dulls our senses. That sloth dulls our senses. We become more and more asleep to the God-given responsibilities around us. We become careless and negligent. And as a result, the shiftless slacker goes hungry. He may have big dreams, right? Don't misunderstand. The slacker may have big dreams. In fact, they may have great wealth. The slacker may have lots of opportunity. The slacker may be very ambitious. But the unwillingness to work diligently destroys him. It's their dead end. And as a result, he lacks what he needs for himself. And as we will see, he lacks what is needed to help others. He will lose it all. Because my job is in the area of finance, I read a fair bit about wealth. And people, it is one of the realities of wealth, that it is lost in many cases within two or three generations. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Slackness, sloth, brings hunger. And so those are three areas of social order. Ordinary things of our lives that Proverbs talks about. So what are the wise actions that flow, that should be associated with these areas of life? We'll come back. We're going to look at verses 16 and 19, but we're going to come back to verse 16 in a bit. As I mentioned earlier, it's the center of the section. What I want to do with it is we're going to look at verses 17 to 19, and these verses seem to reverse or the three areas that we looked at in verses 11 to 15, they talk about them in reverse order. And so we're going to look at the actions that these verses call us to practice. First, there is a wise social action associated with our work. Verse 17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. We have a responsibility to be kind to the poor. But what does that have to do with our work? The principle we see in the Bible over and over again is that we labor in order to share what we earn with the needy and vulnerable. We work in order to share. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 puts it like this: anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So we don't just work to put food on our own table, to take care of our family, to provide for our future, but part of the responsibility of work is to be generous to the needy. What is striking in verse 17 is that our gifts to the poor are called loans to the Lord. Strictly speaking, God owes you and me nothing. Everything we have comes from Him. The Apostle Paul says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Right? Paul, did you ever give to God? God said, oh man, I owe Paul because Paul gave me this. Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Everything we have comes from him. If we give anything, we're simply giving what he has given to us. And yet, when we give to the poor, God interjects himself like he's the guarantor of a loan, and he holds himself liable to repay the debt. The point here is twofold. One, this shows how much God identifies with the poor. Says, I will be their guarantor. I will step in and be their guarantor. And two, this magnifies the grace of God so that when we're generous, we are really imitating him. When we care for the needy, first in the church and then in the community, God graciously reflects back to us the character of our action. He's showing to us that we are acting just like our Lord. He's reflecting it back to us and saying, what you're doing, you know what? You are acting in the way that I act, with grace and with generosity. This is not some sneaky way of getting things from God, understand, okay? This is not some, faith, seed, plant a seed, faith, and God will give you and make you rich type of thing. This is God reflecting back to us his generous character and saying, when you are generous, you are acting just like your Father. He is gracious. The next wise social action is in terms of our home. Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. Discipline involves being both faithful in instructing and loving in correcting our children. Parents are to train their children in righteous ways, and that may involve rebuke and punishment, but don't think of discipline only in those terms. Discipline also has the positive aspects of teaching, developing skills, guiding. That's that whole aspect of both positive reinforcement and negative reinforcement as we teach our children to walk in the ways of wisdom. And that kind of wisdom or that kind of discipline is said to have hope. It means that there is a good end that is desired for the child. We want them to flourish in the ways of God. We want them to live faithfully, first of all, under God's rule, and then also to do what is right and just and fair in terms of their relationships in society. And so we pray for this to come to fruition by the power of the Spirit working in them. This is the whole aspect of discipline and why it has hope is that we want this good for our children. But the verse goes on to say that to do otherwise is to be party to their death. And that's a shocking statement in itself, but the Hebrew is even more shocking. The Hebrew goes something like this: do not set your heart on their death. Don't want their death. Don't wish for their death. How shocking is that? What kind of a monster does your child have to be that you want them dead? That's how shocking the statement is. I've not read Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life, but there's a chapter titled in there, do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. Do not let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. I think that's Solomon's point. Train your son or daughter so that you don't end up disliking the person they become. Train your son or daughter so that they don't end up becoming a person that you just dislike. Only Solomon is far more arresting, stunning, shocking. Train your son or daughter so that you don't end up wanting their death. Ouch. Wow. One writer, Leonard Sachs, tells of a friend who happened to be standing a few feet away when another mother picked up her son, about 12 years old, from school. And when the boy got into the back seat, the mother turned and asked him, "How was your day?" And the son said to her, "Turn around, shut up, drive." Don't let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. Now that story is pretty extreme. But how we discipline or don't discipline, how we train or don't train our children impacts the kind of person they grow up to be, with all the consequences that come from how they relate to the world. I want to quickly add here that God is kind and merciful in our parenting. I imagine every parent feels like a failure at times. I feel a failure at times as my kids are growing up. But I look back on that and I think, oh man, did I blow it here? Did I blow it there? Parenting is hard. It's really, really hard. We're often learning as much as we are teaching. So I want to remind you that your patient perseverance in patience is itself an act of hope that your godly input into your child's life will make a difference for good. At some point down the road, it will make a difference for good. So persevere in it. Even when they've grown up, persevere in it. And know that there is hope. The third wise social action in this passage has to do with our spirit. Proverbs 19, verse 19 says, "A hot-tempered person must pay the penalty. Rescue them, and you will have to do it again." Our failure to rule our spirit and to control our temper is not merely a personal character issue. It has social ramifications. Anger often spills over into violence. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the court." Right? Societal, social ramifications because of that anger. "And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire." And unfortunately, this kind of angry behavior tends to be a repetitive cycle. And of course, the grace of God can change people. But generally, if you rescue a hot-tempered person who is unwilling to change, you'll have to do it again and again. And this is a really hard reality. There are times when we can't help people. There are times when we can't help people. We can't change them. They have to be accountable for ruling their own spirit. We can't make excuses for them, minimize the seriousness of their actions, or bail them out of every punishment. Otherwise, the sense of entitlement to be enraged never ends. Right? And what we create is a society where people weaponize anger to get their way because they know they can get away with it. just becomes this cycle. And so we need to be wise when it comes to ruling our spirit, but also helping others to rule their spirit. Sometimes the only thing we can do is pray and ask God to make the change. Finally, let's go back to verse 16. Whoever keeps commandments keeps their life, but whoever shows contempt for their ways will die. This is the heart of the passage. How do we learn to rule our spirit, to manage our home, to labor at our work? How do we live this quiet life within the structures of social order? Ultimately, it's about obedience to God's commands, but implied is submission to the authorities that God has placed over us, including parents. So having a humble heart that keeps commandments is at the core of God's life-giving ways. And the opposite is to show contempt for our ways by ridiculing God's commands and by being careless in how we walk and where we walk on life's road. One path will lead to life. We will have communion with God, and we will have peaceable relationships with other people. And the other path leads to death, separation from God, who is love, and ever-increasing discord in our relationships. Whoever keeps commandments keeps their life. The core of social order, the core of an ordinary quiet life, the core of this peaceable life, it's just living our lives under the commands of God. To start this message, I asked, how would you use power to change the world? Right? And often we want to use power the way the world uses power, to overthrow those in charge by the use of force. That's the kind of revolution we want to spark. The paradox of the cross of Jesus is that Christians are subversive by being submissive. We are subversive through submission. Our greatest impact comes through the quietness of an ordinary life. Think of what Jesus did. Right? He came to overthrow the ruler of this age. He came to disarm the powers and the authorities of those worlds, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. But think about how he did it. Think about how he did it. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a Roman cross. We are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The way of the cross. And so we pursue peaceable lives to change the world. Ungloriously ordinary, orderly lives in which we rule our spirit, manage our home, and attend to our work. And may God, by his Spirit, equip us to keep on such paths. Let's pray together. Father, we all want to change the world. Maybe not the whole big wide world, but at least our tiny little portion of the world. We all want to change it. There's things around us, and that we're just not satisfied with. And some of those things are things that we shouldn't be satisfied with. We don't want to be indifferent. We don't want to be passive. We look at your word and we see that you call us to justice, to protest against injustice. You do call us to change the world. But Father, sometimes the way you call us to do it really is really a struggle for us. We want the power, the wealth, the influence, the position to force others to be different. You call us to live quiet and peaceable lives. That by the slow transformation of who we are, the transformation of our homes, the transformation of our work, we will make a far lasting impact than we could ever imagine. And so help us to walk in your paths by the power of your Spirit. And Lord God, change the world. We ask this in Christ's name.